Jeremiah chapter 19. We'll be reading the whole chapter. Now, for our visitors and as a review for others, for all of us, we are conducting an expositional study of the book of Jeremiah. Expositional means that we go chapter by chapter, passage by passage, verse by verse. We're going through the book of Jeremiah. And the goal is to understand what was the original message that God spoke through Jeremiah to the people of that time, and then to take that original message, the message God inspired Jeremiah with, and apply it to today and to us in our situation today. There are timeless principles and truths there that we can take from Jeremiah and his words and apply it to us today. So that is the idea of expositional preaching as we preach through books of the Bible. So the book of Jeremiah is a record of the prophet Jeremiah's preaching ministry to the nation of Israel in its final years in God's grand plan that he has been working out throughout history to save the world from sin. God had made a special people for himself beginning with the man named Abraham. And God blessed him and made him into many descendants. And he gathered them all into a particular land, established a covenant with them, much like a marriage covenant where he agreed to care and protect his bride, Israel. And they were to trust in him and obey his commands. And so it was a covenant relationship. And this people, again, this nation was named Israel. But Israel was not faithful to the covenant. God sent many prophets to warn Israel to change. And Jeremiah is the last one before Israel is sent into exile to Babylon for 70 years. And so most of the book is about Israel's sin, unfortunately, and God's promise of judgment. And that's certainly the case in chapters 1 through 10, which we've already covered. And then in chapters 11 through 20, mixed in with the message of sin and judgment is Jeremiah's own personal struggle with God, a story of his own personal struggle with God. Jeremiah, it wore on him oftentimes. It wore on him. Sometimes it wears on me preaching Jeremiah, but it wore on him to continue preaching these things. And so he struggled with all of this, with all of his ministry. So, and that's where we are today. We're in that section, chapter 19. The last time we met, the Lord had told Jeremiah to go to a potter's house and observe him making clay into pots. He was to go to a potter's house and watch him molding the clay into pots. And from that image, God gave Jeremiah another appeal for the people to turn from their sins so that God, like the potter, could make Israel, the clay, into a vessel of blessing. It could be a vessel of wrath or a vessel of blessing. And so while they were still that wet clay, God's calling them to repent and allow him to bless them. So this week's passage, now chapter 19, gives the chilling and sobering scenario of what will happen if they don't. And as I read this passage, let me just remind you that we always end with hope, okay? All right, there's going to be some sobering words, but we always end with hope because the Christian faith is about good news. The Christian faith is about good news. It's about hope and love and redemption and restoration. But to understand the good news and the hope that we have in Christ, you have to understand some not so good news. And so just be mindful. The last verse of this chapter, verse 15, the Lord sums up Israel's sin by this. They, quote, refused to hear my words. They refused to hear the Lord's words. So let's hear the words. Let's hear the Lord's words now. All right. Beginning at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priest and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom. At the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the host of heaven and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord has sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask You now for grace to be able to hear Your words. Not just in our ears, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, Father. Give us ears to hear and to feel and to be able to respond as You desire, according to Your will. So, Lord, regardless of our spiritual position in this place now, God, do a work, meet the needs. And we trust this time in Your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, again, I know that this may not be a typical Father's Day message, all right? But after reading that passage, you all have to, you know, you have to stop and think. There's things to learn here for all of us, and particularly dads, okay? We want to be better dads. We want to be better fathers, okay? So there's a message here for us to understand so that we can be those things. So now, also, if you think about it, the subject may be appropriate for the day in the fact that when we think of Father's Day and about our dads, we oftentimes think of them as the main disciplinarian, right? Not always, but oftentimes. Fathers are oftentimes at least the final and ultimate form of punishment for a kid. Moms might do it more frequently because maybe sometimes moms are more, they're around their kids more often. But when the kid won't listen, they oftentimes hear those words from mom, right? You just wait till your daddy gets home. Okay? I know my boys have heard that before. So anyway, but let me clarify, what we are dealing with today goes far beyond what the hardest disciplinarian could ever dole out. The discipline of a father is supposed to be with the plan to restore, right? We discipline in order to correct the child, to fix them, to get them back on the right path. We discipline because we love them, right? At least that's what it should be. We shouldn't be, dads, don't discipline out of anger. Although, we probably all have been guilty at times doing that. All right? But no, we discipline out of love to correct. But I have to say, folks, what is being spoken of today is only punitive. It is only punitive. It is to punish and only to punish. Now there is, if you think about it, there is a long-term goal with this for the nation. But God intends, God does intend to be corrective. Israel will go into exile and they will learn. They will learn from this, these 70 years in exile and instruction that came to them. It will teach. But for this generation, it is only punitive. And because of that, from this passage, we can receive an object lesson in the wrath of God. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So John says that Jesus gives us eternal life and saves us from God's wrath. But there is a wrath, an eternal wrath that is coming that we need to understand so that we can either be more prepared for or help prepare others for. So what is that wrath essentially? Is it the kind of wrath like our parents where they ranted and raged when they finally, and then they finally calmed down and let it go? Well, today's passage teaches us four truths about the wrath of God that we want to cover today to understand it so we don't have any misconceptions that we may have learned over the years. Let me give you a brief explanation of the text and then we will dive into those truths. The story begins with God instructing Jeremiah to go buy a pot and then to take the pot and the elders of the people and the priests out to a place called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. The elders of the people would have been like the civic leaders, and of course the elders of the priests would have been the clergy. The Valley of the Son of Hinnom is located along the southern border of Jerusalem. It starts on the west side and wraps around the southern part of Jerusalem until it comes eastward and meets up with the Kidron Valley. The highest point of Jerusalem was the temple, which represented God's presence. It was where God was to dwell. But this is the lowest point of Jerusalem, and it had a very different idea. The Valley of Hinnom was very different. We already saw back in chapter 7 that the worship of false gods went on there. And with that, one of the heinous of all sins, child sacrifice. Israelites would offer their own children as a sacrifice in order to gain favor and blessings from false gods. Now, ultimately, King Josiah, who was a little bit before our time with Jeremiah, he would end that practice, and it says he desecrated the places of worship, whatever that means. And then in Jeremiah's day, it had become a dumping ground for garbage. So that is the context in Jeremiah's day. And that is where the pots come in. Okay, that is where the pots come in. The Valley of Hinnom was where broken pots were discarded. Okay, so Jeremiah is told to go there with the leaders, and according to verse 10, he is to smash his pot to symbolize what is coming to Israel. Israel will be destroyed by God's wrath like the pot was. But again, throughout the passage, Jeremiah gives further explanation to what this wrath will involve, and that's what we want to look at now. So the first thing we need to understand is the reason for the wrath of God. That's our first point. The reason for the wrath of God. And what I mean by that is that we need to understand the justification for God's wrath. Right? We need to understand what justifies it. If we're going to understand the wrath of God, we must understand, the legitimacy of it, or we will reject it, like much of the world does. It's kind of like with this recent controversy we've had, it's been going on for a number of months now, with the police relationships, particularly we see in the black community where there's been a number of instances where the police have engaged in some dispute, and unfortunately, someone is killed. And so, now we can understand if someone pulled a gun on a police officer and was trying to shoot them, we could understand very easily why the police officer would shoot back. There's plenty of justification there. I think there was a story just yesterday where a guy does they call it a suicide by cop. Anyone hear that? Where he actually called a 911 call in saying there was somebody, some dangerous individual. The police officer goes there and the guy opened fire on the police officer and killed him. And they did kill the gunman as well. But I think we all can stop, look back on that and say that's justified. But what happens when he doesn't have a gun? When it doesn't seem like the police officer's life is in danger? That's what we need to understand, have more justification there. And I think it's the same thing with God. This wrath seems excessive. It seems like it's strong. And so what's the justification for that? So look at verses 4 and 5. It says there, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Now there are three things to be identified there. Israel first forsook the Lord, secondly worshipped other gods, and thirdly performed child sacrifice. Now I think we would all agree that child sacrifice deserves some really bad punishment, right? I don't think there's anyone in here that would argue with that. But the other two crimes there, I think are interesting. Turning from God and worshiping other gods. Would we have any other different feelings towards that? Would we perhaps think that maybe God can let some things slide there and give a reduced sentence? I think the average person kind of looks at God as like any other person. And, you know, we know that we're mistreated all the time. And so, and we have to deal with people who mistreat us. You know, plus God's a big person, right? He's big. He's a big person. I mean, obviously he's not, you know, he's spirit, but he's everywhere. He's powerful. He can handle it, we think. He should learn to let things roll off like we have to. Or take, for instance, a discussion I just saw the other night on a TV show called, Headline, you know, it's on Headline News, hosted by Dr. Drew, who was supposed to be a psychologist, I think. And he had a panel discussion on transgender. And on the panel, he had Dr. James White, who is a very respected, Christian apologist. And he's not one of those guys, you know, have you seen those guys on there that are supposed to be, he's the token Christian. He's on some panel and you're embarrassed to be recognized with him. That's not this kind of guy. This guy is someone you would have great confidence in. He is very gospel-centered. He knows how to articulate his position in a very winsome way. But the question Dr. Drew raised to Dr. White was this: why does God care about transgenders? Why does God care about transgenders? Essentially, he's saying they're not hurting anyone. They have felt this need and they have taken action to meet that need. Doesn't God want people to be happy? Why would God be against this? Well, here's the point, folks. We need to meditate on this. We need to take this in. Our very existence is a complete gift from God. Our very existence is a complete gift from God. He created us, and He keeps us alive. Everything we have and everything we cherish is from God. Our maleness and our femaleness are gifts from God. No matter how messed up they might seem sometimes, they're still from God, His gift to us. Just today, we had a baby dedication. Why do we cherish babies? Why do we cherish children? It's because God gave us children to cherish. Because God cherishes children. God created everything, and He created it good. He is the source of all good. His very essence is good. And He believes everything should be used and valued based on His purposes and meaning for everything. And if we are anywhere near, if we can take all that in, really understand that, if we are anywhere near to having a grip on reality, who can argue with that? Who can argue with God's goodness? Who can argue with the fact that God says, I want things this way? We didn't say make us. He chose to make us. His very life is a gift. Everything we have is a gift. And He is a good God. Before the fall, it was all perfect and good. His ways are far beyond our ways. His wisdom is far beyond ours. So if we have any grip with reality, how can we come before Him and say, God, you know what? I really don't agree with how You did this. I would really prefer that my life would be this way, or that I could have the freedom to do this. Where is any sanity with that? Or maybe we're still not convinced. Well, so let's look at this whole issue of child sacrifice. I can't think of anything worse than child sacrifice. This must be symbolic of how low Israel had become. But here's the thing. Is this justifiable for destroying a whole nation? I can see destroying these people. It's like the instance with this guy, Dylan Roof, who goes in and kills these nine people in a church. So he's going to be prosecuted, but not the whole, but we're not going to be prosecuted for what this guy did. But what about this child sacrifice? What about what's going on here? The thing is, folks, is there was child sacrifice going on, but not everyone was doing this. Not everyone was performing child sacrifice. But everyone seems to be punished here. So why is that? Because, folks, the Bible teaches us that everybody is in one way or another responsible. Everyone is responsible. Sin breaks down the whole moral order of a society. And so there may not have been certain folks involved in child sacrifice, but where were the protesters? Where were those protesting this child sacrifice? Where were those defending the innocent? Perhaps they were one of those guys that we read about in chapter 18, or chapter 17, I mean, who were out working on the Sabbath, trying to make an extra dollar. They wanted to work and make a little more money. What's wrong with trying to work and make a little more money? Or maybe they were some of those parents we saw back in chapter 5, who were just trying to love their own children and make them happy with all kinds of wonderful things. Maybe they were involved in some type of good causes. You can't do everything, you know. You can't be involved in every good cause. Maybe not. But this child's sacrifice seemed pretty important. It seemed pretty important. So, let me bring all this together, folks. When you look at the big picture, we see that sin against God is a big deal. And sin against God leads to more and more sin against God. And there's no way to measure it. The crime is as vast and immeasurable as the one the crime is against. So yes, God's wrath, folks, is just and it is right, no matter how severe it is. And that's what leads us to our second point. Very closely tied to the justice of God's wrath is the severity of God's wrath. The Bible promises God's wrath on those who reject Him, that the wrath that God promises on those who reject Him is to be eternal. In fact, the Valley of Hinnom, and the Hebrew Hinnom is actually translated in the Greek Gehenna, and that is where we get the word, where we get the idea, the concept of hell is from this idea of the Valley of Gehenna. And so in verses 6 through 9, we have a kind of object lesson in what the eternal punishment will be like. Through the horrible events that will take place when Babylon invades and lays siege to Jerusalem, we see a taste of what is coming eternally for sinners. Verse 7 says, I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, right there, we all have hopes and we have dreams. We plan out what we want to do next week, next month, next year. But that will end, the Lord says there. It says, God will cause the people to fall by the sword before their enemies. God brings death. Judgment brings death. God will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. No proper burial will be there to honor the dead. There will be no honor under God's eternal wrath. No one will care about people under God's wrath. Then we see in verse 9 the most horrible description of all, because food will be so scarce in Jerusalem during the siege, people will turn to cannibalism. Parents eating the flesh of their children. I mean, folks, I can't really tell you exactly what hell is going to be like. The Bible speaks of images of fire and gnashing of teeth. Folks, whatever it is, that description here is all I need to know that I want to avoid it at all cost. I cannot imagine what these parents were going through in the midst of this siege, that they would come to the point of cannibalism with their own children. Now this is where a lot of skeptics would turn the Bible off and say, I can't accept this. I can't accept God would do this to anyone. But I think this is where we simply try to use our own reasoning. If we try to use our own reasoning, we're not going to understand this. This is a faith issue. This is a time where we must just trust what God is telling us. So I think what we must do is look at all of God's good gifts. We must think about this great God of love and goodness and faithfulness. And instead of denying the severity of His wrath, we must accept the severity of our sin here. We must understand that a God who is as loving as we know God to be, for Him to do this, to bring this type of punishment on us, it shows the severity of our sin. It doesn't show that we have an unjust God. It shows you the profoundness of our sin. And the problem is, when we use our own rationalization, when we use our own reasoning and trying to understand these things, is we don't understand how God looks at our sin and how horrible it is. We're not able to hate our sin because we don't look through the eyes of God and see it. Now, we hate our consequences to sin oftentimes. We hate it when it brings negative results on ourselves. But we don't hate our sin and how it dishonors God. And we show it by, instead of warring against sin, we typically blame others or work really hard at making excuses for ourselves. Or again, we just deny the existence of this, of God's judgment. So folks, for us to truly be able to respond as we should to God's judgment, we must believe that when He says it is this severe, it is. Now, a third aspect of the wrath of God is found in verses 10 through 13, particularly verse 10. Jeremiah is instructed that upon giving the justification for God's judgment and a description of the severity of God's judgment, he is to break the pot in the sight of the leaders. If you remember from the last chapter, God was portrayed as a potter molding clay into a pot. Israel was called to repent so that God could make Israel into a vessel of blessing. Now, the message is that if Israel does not turn from her sin, God will make her into a vessel of wrath and break it. And that is why they come to the potsherd gate in the Valley of Hinnom. That is where the damaged or useless pots were dumped. Once a pot gets to this point, there is no turning back. There is no remaking it. It's over. It's final. And that is another thing that hit me with this text. With God's wrath there, we must understand it is a finality. There is a finality. It is perhaps the most sobering truth of all. There is no going back. There are things in life that we experience, like death, as we prayed for a family earlier, a loved one who passed away. So death is one of these. But also, I was thinking this week and meditating on this passage and thinking about, you know, Father's Day. We as parents oftentimes feel this same type of finality. Oftentimes find myself thinking about my boys. And particularly as we think about the times back in Bangladesh and when they were little and things. And then I look at them now and it's just like, wow, where did the time go? There's Colson. We just dedicate him today. And it won't be long before you're looking back at this time and saying, where did it go? Where did it go? And so time is like an instructor to us of the finality of things, that there's a time, but as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for things, they come and they go. And God has given us different windows of opportunity in life. And it is by this window of opportunity that we are judged. And no amount of rationalizing is going to challenge or change anything. If God breaks the pot is broken. And there is no putting it back together or convincing God to change His mind. So the question for us, folks, is what are you doing with your opportunity? What are you doing with your opportunity? Your opportunity is now, and it's not going to be here forever. What are you doing with your opportunity? And that brings us to our final point. As I promised, there is hope in all of this. There is good news. We don't live life in the doldrums. The good news is that Jesus Christ became the pot that was smashed in our place. Jesus Christ became the pot that was smashed in our place. Jesus became that vessel of wrath that God smashed. He is the substitute for us. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. 1 Peter 2:24 that Sean read earlier says, By His wounds we are healed. Folks, even though we deserve to be smashed, God would have been just and right to do it. We praise Him that He is a merciful God. But He couldn't be merciful in the way that we are often merciful. I know as a father, I know there are many times where I have just let the disobedience of my children slide and not done anything in response when they disobey. And now let me say first of all, there are actually times where that's a good thing. There are going to be times as parents where our children do things, and based on the circumstances, based on the situation, there are actually times where we need to show lots of grace and let things slide. And so I think oftentimes as parents, especially as Christian parents, we feel this pressure that we've got to raise these perfect kids. All right? And so really what your responsibility is to do is to raise them to trust God, to trust in Jesus Christ. And so part of that is showing them grace at times and learning and seeing grace lived out through how they parent, how you parent them. So it helps them to understand and be able to relate to God and His grace that He pours out on them. So having said that though, there are many times where we should discipline them and we don't. We don't discipline them. We're weak and fall in that. But God is a God who always does the right thing. And he can't let sin go unpunished. He must uphold justice and bring judgment when it is due. And so the way he did that and showed mercy to us is through pouring out his wrath instead of on us, pouring it out on himself. God became man. So in that regard, I know we say the Father pours out the wrath on his Son, but the reality is Jesus is God in the flesh, one God in three persons. So God was pouring out his wrath upon himself. And so it is by that we are forgiven, that we are provided mercy and redeemed and adopted as his children. He hasn't just let us go in our sin, but he provides a way and we are forgiven. And then he embraces us as his own children. Now, the question is, what are we going to do with this good news? We've had the bad news, the wrath of God and his promised judgment on sinners. Now we have the good news of what Jesus has done for us. So what are we going to do with this? Now, the obvious answer for those who have never believed, never put their faith in Jesus Christ, that is the first thing. To put your faith in Christ as your Savior, that his sacrifice is for you if you desire it, if you desire to put your faith in him. But what about Christians? What about Christians here today, understanding God's wrath and what Christ has done for us? How do we apply this more to our lives? We have believed in Jesus, but how do we apply it to us in a deeper way? And here's the ironic thing. Here's the ironic thing to all of this and to the Christian life as I meditate on this passage. The Bible teaches us that the path to true life, where we're not just going through the motions, but living and experiencing true life in Christ through the news that he was broken in our place. The irony to true life in Christ through belief in the fact that he was broken for us is that we must be broken ourselves. He was broken for us to avoid the wrath of God. True. To be saved from the wrath of God. But he did not go through that to save us from a brokenness that needs to happen in all of us. If we are to truly live out the Christian life and grow as he has called us to do. We oftentimes hear the gospel and we believe in it, but we continue to live life attempting to control our lives. But folks, the path to true peace and rest and joy and abundant life is to be broken. Is to be broken. And I don't know if you have well, let me put it this way. There are different levels of brokenness that we go through throughout our Christian life. There are times I can look out through my life and I can see at different points where God was working and life was tough and I was going through difficult times, difficult trials. And I can look back on that and see how God was using that to grow me. And so I can look back on that and thank him for what I saw him do in those times. And you know, then you go along a little bit longer and guess what happens? You go through other difficult times and difficult situation and God is continuing to break you more. And so folks, the reality of the Christian life is we put our faith in Christ. He pours out his love on us, and it's a guarantee. It's a seal. We can never lose. We can never be separated from his love. That's for sure. But there are going to be many times throughout the Christian life where we don't feel very much loved by God. And life is going to feel tough, and it's going to be a struggle. And it's at those times we need to understand that if he has this commitment of love to us, where he is working all things for our good, that these times we're going through, He's in a sense causing it. He's causing your difficult times. He's causing the miserable state that you may feel like you're in at times. Because he's breaking you. He is bringing you to a point where you finally let go and trust in him. And reality is, folks, is if you're not in one of those situations right now, you will be. One is coming, and you've probably already been in some before. It is the state of life for all of us as Christians. And so, you can't make yourself be broken. You can't make yourself change. You can practice the disciplines that God has given us that grow us, being in God's Word, seeking to be regularly in prayer, to be in a gospel-believing church, to open your lives up to other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who can pour into you and feed you and help you. But the reality is, even then, all those things will help you. The reality is, there will be times where God is going to have to break you. God is going to have to break you. But remember this as you go through those times. Remember the fact that ultimately in the end, it's going to be okay, because Jesus Christ was broken for you. And so because of that, in the end, it will come out well. It will come out well in the end. And so with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray.